Well, I already talked about the open church at the beginning of the service, so I won't repeat that. Today, we are in a passage we'll be in for the next 3 weeks. It is a dinner party, and I'm dividing it into four sections because Jesus kind of has four sequential teachings in it, and they all have to do with hospitality, with being invited into the presence of God, having access to God. And I'm looking forward to this series this summer. I think it will remind us of our calling as a church. Let me say a little bit more about where this came from. I mentioned at the beginning of the service, it was inspired by the church anniversary lunch a few weeks ago. The thing that spurred it was we remembered or decided we wanted that lunch not to just be about us and our history and our past or even our future, but to be an open arms kind of event to the neighborhood. And so we did a whole bunch of publicity and had the neighborhood renowned Two Trailers Down come provide some live music for us. And it's just a lovely event and got to meet some of our neighbors. And all of that just reminded me once again that that's why God puts the church on the earth, not to kind of huddle together and hide, but to be constantly arms up to God and arms out to the neighborhood. So I think this will be a good and timely reminder to us over the summer of that basic posture of being a church. So today we are going to look at the first six verses of Luke 14. And before I do that, I want to just kind of set the stage with another story that you didn't hear this morning, but this is one that Jesus told. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and I'll just kind of put it into my own words. There was one day a man walking on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he was set upon by robbers who beat him and robbed him and left him for dead on the side of the road. And there in his pain and his distress, he waited, thinking he was going to die, and eventually someone did pass by. It turned out to be a Levite, a priest of God. But rather than come over to help the man, he noticed the man and turned and walked on the other side of the road and sped up his pace, for he had places to go. A little bit later, a second man walked by. He was a scribe, one who studied the law of God, and he too crossed to the other side of the road away from the man and went on his way. And then finally, a third man, a Samaritan man who was a foreigner and of another religion, he was walking by and he saw the man and came over and offered him aid and picked him up and bound his wounds and took him to seek help and a place to stay. And Jesus, after telling this parable, turned to his disciples and said, "Now, who was the neighbor?" And the disciples responded, or the crowd responded, "It was the one who showed kindness." And he said, "Go and do likewise." I'm not going to comment on that story. I just wanted you to be reminded of it as context for the passage we're going to look at this morning. It is in Luke 14, and it is a meal together. Now, I want to talk a little bit about Sunday lunch. When I was growing up, Sunday lunch was definitely a thing. I've mentioned before, I grew up in South Carolina. Until I was kind of the mid-80s in high school, the blue laws were still in effect. So even if you had wanted to do something on Sunday, there wasn't a lot to do. Everything was closed. Not just gas stations, but movie theaters, stores, everything. It just shut down. But with that was Sunday lunch. And after church, every week, our family went home and we gathered around the table and shared a meal together. And it was kind of a step up from the other meals. Often it was pot roast or fried chicken or something like that. And I didn't really think about it at the time. But looking back, it was definitely a memorable and forming and special event that if no other day in the week, we always reserve Sunday. And if a friend wanted me to go do something after church, the answer was just plain flat no. We're going to go home and have lunch. Then you can go hang out with your pal. I mention that not to say or shame or instruct you to start having Sunday lunches again and recreate that, but to say that gives you a flavor in more contemporary experience, and maybe you experience that. It gives you a flavor of what Sabbath was like back in Jesus' day, and only a tiny flavor. The Sabbath was, after all, one of the Ten Commandments, and then there are a whole lot of other laws that were wrapped around it, but it was holy. It was set apart. You just didn't mess with it. You didn't go do other things. You didn't work. You didn't really even cook. It was a time to give to the presence of the Lord with family or loved ones, and it was a day of rest. That's the particular verse up there from the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And as Lucas went on to remind us, the Ten Commandments tucks in there the reason for it. And it was that God, after creating for 6 days and each day pronouncing it good, God rested. And of that, he said, it is good. And he commanded us to follow that pattern. In fact, it's helpful to me to say the Sabbath is to our time as the tithe is to our money. It is a way of ordering our life and setting aside a part for God. And to do it requires really ordering the rest of our life. You have to prepare to set aside that time. So there is this, not a Sunday lunch, but in this Jewish context, a Sabbath meal. And it was in the home of a very prominent religious leader. And I want to just describe that setting for a second. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, you got a great preview of this. In fact, it was so good that I invited Jim to come do the sermon, but he declined politely. There were a number of people at this meal, and this is all in the first three verses. First, I'll kind of go in reverse order. Down in verse 3, you read about lawyers being present. Lawyers were not attorneys like we think, but they were experts in the law. Sometimes they're called scribes. Experts in the Jewish law, in the Mosaic law that you read about in the first five books of the Bible. They studied the Mosaic law. They interpreted it. They explained this is what God wants in his law. And they were the scholars of that. And to a Jewish person of that day, that's how you understood what God wanted. It was interpreted to you by the scribes or the lawyers. There were around that table Pharisees. They were also keenly interested in God's law, but they were more of a political group who wanted to institute that law into the society. So they hung out a lot with the scribes because the scribes explained, the lawyers explained what the law meant, and the Pharisees said, "Now we're going to put it into practice." And so they were very meticulous and detailed about keeping every aspect of the law. And one of the things that developed that will come into play here is you not only have the body of the law in the first five books of the Hebrew Scripture, our Old Testament, but over years and years and centuries, scribes and rabbis had interpreted those laws to say, and here's all the practical, what that means for us, and that became the tradition of the elders. So if in Exodus it said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, and you wondered, well, what does that mean? You could read a little bit more in Exodus, and it would say, do not work, it's a day of rest. But if you wondered what that means, then the tradition had developed, well, it means you can't cook, you can't walk more than a certain distance from your home on the Sabbath, because then it becomes work. And there's a whole list of what you could do with your animals and your labor. I mean, it was basically drawing a very close circle and lots of rules around what does it mean to keep the Sabbath. So all those folks were at the table, the interpreters of the law and the ones who wanted to put it into civil practice. And it was the home of a chief leader of the Pharisees, which is one of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish ruling council that really kind of functioned as judges, or think the judicial system. If a Jewish person broke the law, or if something needed to be decided within Jerusalem or the country, the Sanhedrin could render a religious judgment. There's still the Roman Empire sitting on top of all of that. But this is the religious, societal, that's who's at dinner, right? And then there's Jesus. If that sounds a little bit odd to you, it should. They said, Jesus, come to dinner. We kind of laughed about this in Sunday school. And he comes in to the table and he's surrounded by politicians and lawyers, right? And that's just a little bit uncomfortable for anybody, I think. And there's one other person there. This is not a meal that just anyone could waltz in off the street and join up, right? You would have to be admitted, and these are important people. So the fact that there's this one other person just has to mean that he was brought in intentionally. And it's this man with dropsy, or edema is another way of describing a medical condition, fluid, swelling, that sort of thing. All those folks are there. And if you start to get the picture that this isn't just a casual social dinner, you're absolutely right on target. And I think Jesus would have been very aware of that as well. These were the same people, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were already angry with Jesus, who had already encountered him several times and were trying to get him in trouble. And the fact that now they had him in the home of one of the religious judges of the country, it's a trap, right? I wanted to use that Star Wars picture. It's a trap, right? He's come into the wrong place. So let's look at the test and what happens. Jesus has been in the habit of healing people. He's there at this meal, but there's a man very evidently in need of medical attention, of help and healing. Jesus saw this man, and he would have known exactly, because this was the third time he had healed someone. It was on a Sabbath, and he got in trouble with these people, the scribes and the Pharisees. So now, it's like they've organized it. Let's see him do it one more time. We're going to bring him in the house, right? He can't leave. Put a man who needs to be healed in front of him. We have witnesses. We have the interpreters of the law, the politicians who want to put the law into practice, and we have a judge. Let's see what Jesus does. I mean, it was a test and a trap. And here's what Jesus said. He first speaks to the room, to the lawyers and Pharisees, and he asks them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He turns it back on them. Right, well, what do you think? What do you say? Well, if they had answered either way, it would have ruined their trap. And so they just were silent. They just stared at him, waiting to see what he would do. And Jesus didn't hesitate. It says in verse 4, after they kept silent, it says he took the man and healed him and sent him out. No delay, no beating around the bush, healed the man. There's a man in need. Jesus heals him and sends him away. And then he turns again to the crowd in verse 5, and he asks another question and says, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Right, so there are your two questions. And it was actually part of that expert interpretation of the law that said, well, absolutely, you can't do any kind of work on the Sabbath, but if an animal falls in a well and its life is at risk, you can rescue it. And Jesus builds on that and says, well, if an ox or even your son, would you not go rescue him from a well? And the implication is, why would I not help this man who is suffering? That's not work. It's help. It's rescue. And again, they're silent. I added the other passage that's just a couple chapters earlier, or actually it was in Matthew. As I said, this is the third time that Jesus has healed. And each time it's been on the Sabbath, and he's gotten in trouble. And he's consistent in basically demonstrating it's okay to help people, to do good on the Sabbath. And he actually, in the other passage we read, which is from Matthew, it wasn't a healing. This is a fourth instance. He and his disciples were out on the Sabbath and were hungry, and they were at a grain field, and they took some of the grain to eat and got in trouble for working on the Sabbath. Well, never mind. They weren't harvesting. They were hungry, and they were eating. And there is provision in the Old Testament law for gleaning for those who do not have income or food to take a portion of the crop to eat. Well, in that context, in responding to the Pharisees, Jesus says about his disciples eating on the Sabbath, he quotes one of the prophets, right, from the Hebrew Scriptures, from Hosea, and he actually says more than this. He says, go read this, figure out what it means, and learn it. He says, this is what God says, I desire compassion or mercy, not a sacrifice. Well, God does in the Old Testament require sacrifices. What Jesus is saying, what Hosea is saying, what God is saying through Hosea is, but you know what? The sacrifices, the reason behind them, the most important thing is a heart of compassion. Because God, I don't think there's any word in the Scriptures that describes, when you're talking about the character of God, the one that is most used is compassion. God is compassionate. His mercies are from everlasting to everlasting. It just says that over and over and over. It's that word hesed that we've talked about before. If that's what God is like, no wonder he says, that's what I want from you. If you're my children, if you're my people, you show mercy and compassion. So that's what's at tension here, is that the rules of what do you do on the Sabbath, what do you not do on the Sabbath, and what does God desire from us? As I sat with that tension a little bit this week, I realized that what's at tension is it's kind of the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. The word we use to describe the letter of the law is legalism. It's when I understand my faith or my religion or God's word to be just a checklist. If I do the things in the checklist and check them off, I'm good with God and I'm good. The day's done. And those tend to be external actions, right? If I show up at church, right? If I go to Jim Hinton Sunday School class, if I go on the mission trip, if I volunteer in the office, check, check, check. I've done good. God's happy. Those are all great things. They're great things. But Jesus and God say, I want to know what's going on in your heart. Why are you doing those things? When you see someone in need, are you in a hurry to get to the temple to check off the box? Or do you see the need? And does God's heart of mercy in you stir you to stop and say, can I help you? You're hurting. Can I bind up your wounds and take you to get help? That's why I thought of that story. Jesus is living, he's demonstrating in front of them the parable that he told in another context. He's saying, there's a man here. Before I really get into it with you about the law, I'm going to help the guy. And then if you want to stick around at the dinner table and talk about it, we can. With no apparent concern for the risk that Jesus was putting himself in with these powerful people. So what does God desire? He desires mercy and compassion. Let me just repeat this about the Sabbath and the tithe. Jesus would have been the first to say the Sabbath is good. He would say all of God's law is good. He said in his first big teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I'm here to fulfill it, to complete it, to explain it to you. The law is good, right? But it's not the end in itself. It's not the thing. I think he's teaching here of the Sabbath. It's a way of organizing, ordering your time, just like tithing would be, of organizing your money and resources. He says the Sabbath is God's way of organizing your time so that you don't just check off your Sabbath box, but so that you can serve God. You can show godly compassion. It's a way of choosing to set God into your life on a regular basis, and it shapes and it orders your life just like any other good habit would, whether that be exercise or ordering your finances. This is your time. So I want to turn to us. I was trying to think what situations we face that are this tension between following the rules, maybe even some rules we've added on to, like the traditions of the elders, and not being blinded to the heart of God in the moment. So the question I found asking myself, and I'm going to leave with you in a little bit, is are there ways that I appeal to faith or religion that may miss God's intent for me as his child and follower? Right, so this is a negative question. Are there ways that I mess this up? I think with our church lunch that prompted all of this, we got it right. Right, we could have had another year of a delightful potluck or catered lunch together, enjoy being Good Shepherd, enjoy seeing friends, hugging each other, enjoying the music. And nothing wrong with that. Would have been lovely. But someone said, boy, this would be a great opportunity to connect with our neighbors. They got a glimpse of God's heart behind what is a very good churchly practice of fellowship, of getting together, of enjoying food, enjoying music, right? So it's never do away with the rules or the law or the practice. It's don't get so fixated on this is how we do church, this is my church, this is what we do here, that we become blinded to God's heart for the world. So I think with that lunch, we got it right. Right, we remembered, oh God, put us on this corner, not for us, but for this part of Charlotte. What about other places that we miss it, though? Where my thinking about being a Christian, a good shepherdite, whatever you would call one of those, us, good sheep, I don't know. I think maybe it's, I'll speak for me. I do it with politics, I do it with Facebook, I do it with how I spend my time. I get kind of covered over with this bubble of this is what it means to be me, a Christian, good shepherd, pastor, member. Right? That I lose sight of God's enormous, right? God, that the whole song, God has the whole world in his hands. If that's God's vision and God's heart, I think what Jesus is challenging us to do, and he's going to go on and challenge this group at the dinner there,
to say, God's law is good. Y'all have that right. You may have added some stuff onto it that distract you and take you in the wrong direction, but just listen. Remind yourselves. Go read it again why God gave you that law. It's to create space in your life to focus on his face and say, God, what do you want? Where are you leading us? And if I'm down here in the, this is one of the things the Pharisees did. I have to tithe my spices, right? Out of my spice cabinet, I have to take a tenth of my mint and dill and cumin and set that aside. They're so down in the details that they miss the giant heart of God. I think that's what Jesus was touching on to. Where he's going to go from here, and we will in the next 3 weeks, is this wasn't the end of the conversation. So far, the folks around the table hadn't said a word. They're just, I don't know if they're judging or taking notes for later or, you know, collecting evidence to hold against him in trial one day. But they're still there. And what he's going to do is to tell three successive parables, each of which, these are stories with a point, each of which is set at a dinner table. So he's not being real obtuse about it. He's like, let me tell you a story. There were some folks at the dinner table, right? And here's what happens. And he's going to work through three of these, and you'll have to come back to hear about those. But he's going to be pressing in on this point of, can't you, who say you love the word of God, who are so invested in your life following God, won't you open up your heart and your vision and your mind and your faith to see God's heart, the spirit of all these laws that God has given to you? Won't you open up? He very cleverly tells these stories where they can't help but be kind of wrapped into it because, again, the stories are set at a dinner table and they're sitting at a dinner table. So I invite you back for that. All of this, though, is leading towards that point. And I'll ask you to take this question away with you and just challenge yourself. It's a hard thing to see, right? But challenge yourself and say, has my understanding of religion, faith, Christianity, being at Good Shepherd, being at any church, has that warped away from following Jesus Christ out into the world that God loves into something less than that and something kind of walled off from God? Right, it's simpler, right? If we just have an 8-point checklist, I do these 8 things, I'm good with God. That's so much easier than discerning what is God doing and what does he want me to do and how do I connect with God. But that's how God moves in the world. That's the story of Scripture. That's the example that Jesus set. And it's just, I know. I want to do the easy thing. Like, God, tell me which 3 songs I can sing today and then move on, right? What's your top three for today and I'll make you happy? No. It's like, Robert, pray and discern and look and wrestle with, how are you going to serve me today? Where am I headed? How will you join with that? I'm becoming more and more convinced. I've heard it said that preachers usually only have 1 or 2 actual sermons and all the rest are variations. Because I keep coming back to that phrase, what is God doing and how can I participate in that? It seems like every passage in Scripture leads us back to that, to the foundational declaration that God's at work in the world and his invitation to us is come, join in, be a part. It's joy. It can be hard. It can be frustrating. It can be confusing. If we believe in a real God, not one that I made up, but a real God who created the world, who's invested in what goes on here, and that's the story this book tells, then that's the mission. Figure out what God's doing and give my life to it. And that's what Jesus is inviting over and over. Let's pray together. God, would you help me, help us to hear these words of Jesus that even start pressing against some of our own habits and understandings and desires to simplify religion into another checkbox. Lord, would you open our ears and our eyes to see you at work, to hear the invitation and the truth of what Jesus is speaking. For each of our very specific situations, would you show us this week places where we have that choice to pass on by an opportunity to serve in your name or engage in showing mercy and compassion? Would you help us to be aware and perceptive spiritually? And we know we can't do it without your help. So we thank you for your son, Jesus,
who you've united us to. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us that spiritual awareness and insight. And we ask for a double dose this week. Lord, wake us up and open our eyes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.